This could well be a record for me. The longest series ever preached began at the beginning of September, and we've only got to the third message. And so, as you know, there was a big break in between. But it's good to get back to the Word of God. I was nearly tempted not to do a Bible study this evening because there is so much to pray for. But we need to get to the Word of God. And we've come to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to run over what I've spoken the two previous occasions. It is still on sermonaudio.com if you want to listen to it. If you want CDs, I'm sure the boys at the back will be able to sort you out. If you want to be refreshed, we covered a little bit about Ephesus and where Paul was when he was writing this and a few of the details. But we really want to get into the meat of it here this evening and, God willing, in the nights that lie ahead. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse number 1. When we go through the book of Ephesians, you'll find we'll cover an awful lot of topics. We're looking tonight at election, among other things. There's predestination to come, there's redemption to come, there's adoption to come, and that's only in the first 9 or so verses. When you get into the meat of the chapter, we'll try and ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we'll also ask the question, is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? We're going to ask the question, what's the role of the wife in the home? What's the role of the husband in the home? And there's so much in Ephesians, and I'm just bringing some of the things up now. It could be months before we get to some of these subjects. But I would encourage you to try and attend the meetings if you can. If we want to do a verse-by-verse exposition, this is how you learn Scripture. This is how you learn what the Lord wants you to do, by just listening to the Word of God and letting the Lord speak into our lives. And I know consistent ministry is maybe something that you haven't been used with because of a long vacancy, but this is, I believe, what the Lord wants for His assemblies. And I believe this is how the Lord blesses. So if you can at all, do remember the meetings. I don't know how long I'll preach each night. I'll try and keep it as concise as possible. And what I want to do tonight, especially when I come to election, is to present it as simply as possible. We'll probably visit this subject a number of times in my time here in Rathfrieland, and so we'll maybe look a little bit deeper as we move on throughout the whatever time the Lord permits. But Ephesians chapter 1, and reading from verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise and glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of salvation, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're ending at verse 14. You'll know why in a moment. And we do trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired words to our hearts. The book of Ephesians reveals our spiritual bank balance. And you know, tonight it's very, very healthy. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 7 about the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2 verse 4, we read God who is rich in mercy. In Ephesians 3 verse 8, Paul's really can't find a word big enough, and he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians 3 verse 16, he said that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. You read about the riches over and over and over again. Someone has written, "My father's rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. Though outcast from home, yet still I may sing, oh, glory to God, I'm the child of a king." I'm told during one of the depressions, I think this was in the United States in the 30s, during the depression, if you had money in the bank, such was the economic condition that they wouldn't let you draw it all. Your money was rationed. If you had $1,000 in the bank, they may say you can take $100 this week and you can take $100 in a month's time. And even though it was yours, you could only draw a little bit at a time. It was a little bit like the Ulster Bank crisis not that long ago when you had your money in the bank, but you couldn't get your hands on it. I don't know what that's like because I never have money in the bank, but I'm sure you all know what it's like this evening. But you know, God's riches are never like that. There's no rationing of his riches. There's no rationing when it comes to his resources. And this is something you'll realize as we go through in the book of Ephesians. There's no recession in heaven. There's no depression in heaven. There's a multitude of resources and a multitude of riches that are at your disposal and my disposal. Of course, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about spiritual things. Let's look at these two verses tonight. Notice the adoration, first of all, in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Let me say something firstly, as we think of the adoration, about the sentence. From verse 3 through to verse 14, it's just one sentence. There are 202 words in it. And there's no full stop in the original until you get to the last word. Now, if you did that in English, you'd get very bad marks. Grammatically, it's pathetic. But you know, Paul was so excited, so thrilled and inspired by the Spirit of God as he starts to talk about the blessings and all that the people of God have going for them. He just can't stop. He just keeps going and going and going. And he writes the longest sentence in Greek literature. And the longest sentence in the Word of God. And perhaps one of the greatest sentences you'll find anywhere in the world. Paul just couldn't stop. Like the wee boy who was asked, could he spell banana? He says, "I know how to start, but I don't know how to finish. B-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N. He just didn't know where to finish banana. Paul didn't know where to stop. He started under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he couldn't stop. Such was his heart, thrilled with the things that the Lord has done for him. Remember, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. And when you remember that he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's overflowing with praise when he thinks of his Savior. This sentence contains the history of every child of God. Right from eternity past, which is not a good phrase to use because there is no real eternity past, right back in eternity and present and right into the future. If you look at verse 3 and 4, you see God the Father, and Paul's looking back. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." He goes back before the foundation of the world and talks about you and I being chosen in Christ. Then we see God the Son in the present, verse 7, "in whom we have now redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Then when you come to verse 13, it moves into the future. And you had God the Father, God the Son, and in verse 13 you have God the Holy Spirit, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," looking forward to that day when we'll be with the Lord. So you can see the division in these verses. You can see it emphasized by a phrase that's repeated three times. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 12, "that we should be the praise to the praise of his glory." Verse 14, the end of the verse, "unto the praise of his glory." And what Paul's saying is that salvation should bring praise to him and to him alone. When we think of our salvation, we have to say, "to God be the glory." There's no glory for you, and there's no glory for me when it comes to salvation. Jonah 2 verse 9 reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Do you see the sentence as we think of the adoration? Then look at the song in verse 3. "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God is a phrase that the Jews would be well used in the Old Testament of God the Father. Paul here is bringing it in, and he makes it a Christian blessing. The God who blessed the Jews in the past is the God who blesses us in this day and age as well. And this is really the form of a Jewish blessing, sometimes called a baraka. But when you go into the Old Testament and you read through Deuteronomy, the blessings that they bless God for were usually material things and abundant crops and protection from enemies, and was to do with things you could touch. But here the blessing has to do with spiritual things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. This is a hymn of exalted praise and majesty to God, the God of our salvation. And from verse 3 to verse 14, if you look at this doxology, which we could call it, it's theocentric. That just simply means that God's at the center of it. Paul's not talking about his problems, and remember, he's in prison. Paul's not getting taken up with his circumstances, and they didn't look good at the moment. Paul's just taken up with the Lord. And that's worship. That's true worship. Much of what passes for worship today is me-centered. It's about my problems and my difficulties and my concerns. And you see, a lot of the contemporary singers and the contemporary pieces are all self-centered, not God-centered. Now, that's been very general. I know there are exceptions. But generally, they're self-centered. And there's nothing wrong at times singing about ourselves and the problems and the difficulties and how the Lord helps. But this hymn is just God-centered. It's all about the Lord. It's all about what God, the triune God, has done for us. And that's what our singing should be, and that's what our worship should be, to exalt His lovely name. You see the sentence here, you see the song, and then you see the source, again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That word, blessed, is where the English word eulogy comes from. The word eu means to speak well. The word logos, of course, is word. And you put them together, you get eulogy. It means to speak a good word. And Paul is blessing God. He's speaking a good word about God. And from Genesis to Revelation, you read that God should be blessed. Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verse 20, says, blessed be the Most High God. When you come to Revelation 5, verse 13, they're singing, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the source of every blessing is God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's why I sang that hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. We're doing this quickly. You see the adoration here as Paul begins this sentence. You see the sentence, you see the song, you see the source, and then you see the sense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Isn't it amazing that we have been blessed by God? Blessed be God. And then it says, He has blessed us. We bless Him with our lips. But you know, first He has blessed us. Our blessing upon Him has to do with our words. His blessing upon us has to do with His works. He has blessed us, the Scripture tells us. Then we can sing this evening about the blessings we have in the Lord. You see, the sense, He has blessed us. As I say, we bless God with our words. He blesses us with His works. And we have been blessed abundantly. And we see that now because you see the sentence and the song and the source. God is the source of all blessing. You see the sense, He's blessed us. Think about it this evening. Here, sitting in Rathfrieland, God hath blessed us. Look at the scope. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every material blessing, every emotional blessing, every physical blessing comes from Him. Here the emphasis is on the spiritual blessings, and Paul's going to delineate some of them. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of reconciliation, justification, redemption. And the very fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all spiritual blessings that we have this evening. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Again, Paul said, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He has given us everything we need to live a godly life in an ungodly world. A man once wrote in his will, I being of sound body and mind, spent it all. You know, Jesus Christ didn't spend it all. He paid it all. And you can have everything tonight. Everything's for you tonight. He has left us every spiritual blessing. You know, when we read Romans 8:26, and we use this in so many different ways, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And so often we don't know how to pray. And so often we can say that, you know, I've seen people and they're so distraught they can't pray, and the Spirit helps them. And sometimes the Spirit helps us to pray without words. But I think there's another way to looking at this. Sometimes we don't know what we should pray for, and we're praying for things we already have. We're asking the Lord to give us love, more love. But you know, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We're asking for peace, but Jesus says, My peace give I unto you. And we're asking for joy, but we're told that our joy is full. We're asking for strength, but we're told that we can do all things through Christ who strengthen us. We're asking for so many things that we already have, and we need to pray for wisdom. Wisdom for us, for that which the Lord would want us to pray for. We're asking for things that we really should have, and we need to realize we have these things. Someone could sometimes ask you, do you believe in the second blessing? I'll say I do, but I believe in the third and fourth and fifth. I believe in thousands of blessings, because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Not just one blessing, not just a second blessing. He has blessed us over and over and over again. You see the adoration here as Paul begins this majestic sentence. You see the sentence, you see the song and the source. You see the sense, you see the scope. And then you see the sphere of this blessing. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There are two ins there. In Christ. We've already looked at, you'll probably not remember, but you know, we have so much because we are in Christ. His riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His power is our power. His righteousness is our righteousness. His position is our position. His privilege is our privilege. His possession is our possession. His practice is our practice. And that's what it means to be in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But then you see also, it says, not only are we blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but it talks about in heavenly places. This is the sphere of the blessings this evening. We need to be in the heavenly place to appreciate these blessings, to have these blessings, to know the full benefit of these blessings. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 12, If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Even though if I was to go to a foreign country, and I've been in India and a few others preaching, and I take my British passport, even though I'm in a faraway place, I have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of the United Kingdom. And you and I have all the rights and privileges of being citizens of heaven tonight. We're heavenly citizens. And we have all these blessings tonight in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's in the heavenly places that there's a battle going on. And we'll come to that eventually by and by in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul, as far as I can ascertain, is the one that uses this term in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1 verse 20, we discover we're in the heavenlies, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a place of victory. It's a place where there's a battle, but it's also a place of victory this evening. And as I said in the introduction quite some time ago, the book of Ephesians is very often compared with the book of Joshua and the life of Joshua. Joshua's about a battle. Joshua's about a physical battle. Ephesians is about a spiritual battle. But just like Joshua was given a promise, Joshua was told, wherever you put your foot, this is going to be yours. But you know, he had to go in and claim it. And all these blessings are ours But they're in the heavenly places this evening. That's why Paul says, set your affection on the things that are above tonight, not the things that are in the earth this evening. The heavenly places is where the victory is this evening. It's where the battle is, but you know, it's where all the blessings are this evening. If you want to know the good of these blessings, we need to be aware that we're living in the heavenly places. You know, the person who's unsaved knows nothing of this. They just live for the world. That's all they have. But you know, we have a higher calling. We have a greater purpose. We're living for something else. We've got the heavenly calling. And tonight you and I have all these blessings in the heavenly places. But we don't know the benefit of them if all we think about and all we live for is here and now. That's a little bit about the adoration this evening. Then we come to election tonight as well. You see verse 3. We're now coming into to verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we shall be holy and without blame before him in love. Election conjures up so many thoughts in so many people's minds. If you were to ask someone in Rathfriend tonight about election, they'll think about votes. They'll think about popularity. They'll think about achievement. This is the idea of the word election if you were to look at it in the world this evening. When you see the word chosen here in Ephesians chapter 1, that's not the sense of the meaning. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's a once and for all, never to be repealed and never to be repeated action. There's a little prefix in the word ek, and that means out of. So we're reading about being chosen out of tonight. It's also in the middle voice, which means it's the idea of choosing for oneself. And if you put that all together, the idea has been chosen out of the world, chosen once for all, and chosen to be God's own as a peculiar treasure. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. As far as believers are concerned, they're described as being chosen to salvation. Unbelievers, you don't read about anyone who's not saved ever being called elect. And there's a lot of people talk about being one of the elect or not. If you're saved, you're one of the elect. If you're not saved, you're not. Not at the moment. But I'll say a little bit more about it in the moment. This topic gives some people an awful big headache. And it's very complex and very complicated. Warren Wiersbe said this: try to explain the doctrine of election, you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away, you may lose your soul. It's not often a preacher will say at the beginning of any topic, but this is what anyone would say dealing with this subject. It's a truth far beyond our comprehension. It's something that we never really can grasp. The difficulty comes when some people think they do know it. And this is where the problems begin. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read this: The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There's a lot of things that you and I believe tonight that we don't understand. I haven't a clue how electricity works. I remember told in school, it's a little bit like people sitting in a row, and if somebody jumps onto another seat, then they'll jump onto this one, and if there's somewhere to jump, electricity will make a journey. I haven't a clue how it works, but I thank God for it, and I enjoy it. I enjoy a dishwasher. I don't want to be washing the dishes this evening. You know, it's good for the hands and all that, but I like the dishwasher. I like all the lights and all the things. I don't understand it, but I know it's real, and I can live in the good of it. Someone has said very wittingly, I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter. But he says, I drink milk and I like butter. So there are things that we don't understand. Someone has said that the human brain, the average human brain, weighs about 8 ounces. And some of us think with our 8 ounces that we should know as much as God knows. And we should understand. And there are some people with 8 ounces of grey matter, as we often say. And they will claim to understand and try and explain the doctrine of election. Now, I'm not saying that tonight because I want to avoid the subject. I'm saying that tonight because that's the reality. And I could go into this subject in great depth tonight. I could take so many different angles. I could say, chosen in Christ. Does that mean we're chosen when we're in Christ? Or we're chosen to be put in Christ? Because there's two different things. And you could talk and you talk yourself round in circles. I don't want to do that tonight. I just want to give out some basics this evening that I hope will help you and help me to understand. Let me say something about the characteristics of God this evening. One of the problems with election is that people look at it logically, but not biblically. They look at it logically. If God has chosen some for salvation, then logic would say he must have chosen some for hell. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's logical, but that's not biblical. And we'll see that in a moment. People look at it logically, but don't look at it biblically. It's a bit like saying, because Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ, then Mary must be the mother of God. That's not biblical. That may be logical, but it's not biblical. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the earthly mother of Jesus Christ, but to talk about Mary, the mother of God, that's not right. That's not a biblical term. And so you can look at it logically, but we need to look at it biblically. Let me say something with the characteristics of God. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is in absolute control. And because of that, logic says, well, then God can do everything. He can't. There are some things that God cannot do. Now, before you throw me out of the frame, let me read to you Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God can't lie because he's a God of truth. So God cannot go against that characteristic. He's a God of truth, and so God cannot lie. God cannot do something unloving. Why? Because God is love. God cannot do something unfair. Because God is just. Remember what Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Remember what Peter said in many other scriptures, God is no respecter of persons. So if your idea of election causes you to think that God's unfair, God's unjust, God's unloving, then your idea is wrong. We've got it wrong if that's how we feel. If we feel that God's unjust, God's unfair, God's unloving, because the way some would teach it, that's the impression you would get of God. God can't be these things. He's no respecter of persons. He can't go against that because that's his character. That's a divine character. You see the characteristics of God. Let me say something about the call. If some are chosen for salvation, and by logical conclusion some are not, then does that make the call of the gospel a farce? When I stand up and preach to the whosoever will, am I being a hypocrite? Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. If you take the first all, which the hyper-Calvinist is happy to do, all we like sheep have gone astray. You take the second all, they don't like it. Because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, that teaches that he has taken everybody's sin upon him. The first all, in some people's eyes, means everybody, and the second all doesn't mean everybody. I can't abide that. I just can't have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does whosoever mean whosoever? Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to what? Everyone that believeth. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Scripture teaches that Christ's atonement was sufficient for all, but only efficient to them that believe. John puts it like this in 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible couldn't be any clearer. The Bible can't be any clearer. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Potentially the Savior of all men, effectually the Savior of those who believe. Like the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was sufficient for all, but only those who applied it would be saved. It's only those who were under the blood that the death angel would say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's no limited atonement in Scripture. It's not a scriptural doctrine. You see, logically, If some are chosen to salvation, then Christ only died for them. That's logic, but that's not biblical. And that's with the doctrine of limited atonement. I'm giving you a very brief synopsis on it this evening. I can't hold to that because I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I believe I can stand up in that pulpit and I can say that Christ's death is sufficient for you tonight. I believe I can preach that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and I don't do it tongue in cheek. I remember talking to a Sunday school teacher in a certain denomination once, and he believed that if some of the children were chosen, they would be saved, and those who weren't chosen, well, they had no hope. And I says, do you ever tell the children? Oh, he says, I wouldn't tell them that. But I don't preach it tongue in cheek. I don't say whosoever and believe something different. I genuinely believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 3, verse 17. Let me read this to you. You'll know it anyway. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And here's a key verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And I think you'd all say amen to that. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If Jesus Christ was only going to die for an elect people, for him to say, you're condemned because you didn't believe, he'd be saying you didn't believe in something you couldn't believe on, if limited atonement is right. Listen again to what Jesus said. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. I don't believe Jesus Christ would say you haven't believed if you had nothing to believe in, because that's what limited atonement would teach. I'm just trying to give you the view this evening. I'll give you a balance on it in a moment. You see the characteristics of God. God is no respecter of persons. He can't go against that. God is love. He can't go against that. God is just. He can't be unfair. So if we think somehow that God is unfair, unjust, unloving, well, we've got it all muddled up. You see the call? Yes, we can give the call to the whosoever will. Let me say something about the choice. If sinners are chosen to be saved, does that mean then that they have no say in the matter? That the sinner has no choice? He's just a passive player in God's plan, if you like. And therefore, there's nothing asked of him or nothing expected of him. D.L. Moody used to say this, the whosoever will are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. And there's a lot of truth in that. You see, alongside the sovereignty of God, which I believe, and I believe it wholeheartedly, also is the teaching of the responsibility of man. And Scripture teaches both. John MacArthur, who would be a Calvinist, and yet sometimes some of his writings are very balanced, has written this in one of his commentaries. I can't remember which one it is, but I copied it. Someone said to him, I don't believe in that election stuff. I believe that everybody chooses. And then John says, well, the Bible teaches that too. Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Isaiah said, come, and over again, come and drink. Revelation says, come, whosoever will, let him come. Romans chapter 10 says, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whosoever, everywhere in the Bible. And then he says, but how can you have God choosing and a bunch of whosoevers? And this was MacArthur's reply. I don't know. I have no idea how you can have them, but you have them and they're both in the Bible, and you just let God resolve the problem. You just let God work it out. This is not something that you and I are supposed to work out. You have the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in everything. God's in absolute control. And yet you have the responsibility of man. Now let me prove it to you tonight. I want you to come to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You know when he's taking a drink, you're in trouble. You might need a pillow. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. I want you to see, this is one of the clearest examples. I'm going to give you another one in Acts as well, so just when we're there. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. I'm trying to make this simple because it's something people get a wee bit confused about. I had a chap one night, he Googled the word backslider. And he found a sermon I'd preached on it in Grove. This is a long time ago. He came down to one of the meetings in East Belfast. And he said he was troubled because his minister told him he wasn't one of the elect. And he couldn't sleep at night and he couldn't live with it. And he just felt he could never get saved. And some people get themselves so wound up about it that the devil uses it. The devil uses it to keep them even from seeing the simplicity of the gospel. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. Now, you'll know this well. Him, this is speaking of Christ, of course, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, there's God's sovereignty as clear as you'll ever see it. Speaking of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was in control. He saw Calvary before the world was. It was decided in eternity that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice and the Savior of the world. And you can see the sovereignty of God. He's been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's in absolute control. But then read the rest of the verse. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see human responsibility? Even though God was sovereign, they're still responsible. But you know, it's even deeper than that. Verse 23 says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In the sovereignty of God the Father, if I can put it like that, it was decided that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice. Had Jesus Christ no say in the matter? Did the Lord Jesus say, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down again. I have power to take it again, speaking of his life. You see, Jesus Christ willingly went to Calvary. Yes, it was in the sovereign plan of God. But don't think that Jesus Christ didn't willingly go to the cross. He went to the cross because he loved you and because he loved me. When a sinner comes to Christ, I believe they have a responsibility to respond to the gospel call. Yes, when we look back, God is sovereign. And we see that. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Come over to Acts 27 to see another illustration of this truth, where you have the sovereignty of God and you have the responsibility of man. One of my favourite, I'm not going to take it to you tonight, is the story of Jairus' daughter. And you remember the woman who had the issue of blood? You'll find the two stories side by side in Scripture. Not a coincidence. Because when you think of the woman with the issue of blood, remember she makes her way to Christ. And she comes through the crowd and she reaches out and she touches Christ. And there's human responsibility. At the same time, Jesus Christ is on his way to Jairus' daughter who's dead, who could do absolutely nothing for herself. And there's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man taught side by side. And if you keep that balance in your head, in your heart, in your mind, that's in the Scripture, you'll be okay. You'll not go off the rails. Look at Acts chapter 27. This is Paul, and he's on his way to Rome, but of course there's a storm and they're going to encounter a shipwreck. Look at verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but off the ship. For there stood by this night, this is Paul speaking, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And God said through the angel to Paul, not one in that ship is going to be lost. They're all going to be saved. God sovereignly said that every one of them on the ship would be saved. Now look down to verse 31. You see in verse 30, some of them have a notion they're going to let down a lifeboat. They're going to jump off the boat. This seems to be the best chance. But look what Paul said to them in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, in verse 30 tells us what they were going to do. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. You see the sovereignty of God, not one of them will be lost. You see the responsibility of man. If you get out of that ship, you'll be lost. Now, can you make sense of that? No, you can't. You can't understand that. You can't understand how God says in one hand, none of you are going to be lost. And then in the other hand, if you step out of the ship, you'll be lost. You see, you've got the responsibility of man, and you've got the sovereignty of God, and you've got them side by side. Jesus said this in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Sovereignty of God. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then he went on to say, him that cometh unto me, in the same verse, I will in no wise cast out responsibility of man. Man has to come if he's ever going to be saved. I'm just trying to keep it as simple and be as faithful to the Word of God this evening. If you're still in Acts, come over to Romans 9 just to do a little bit more. As I say, this is not an in-depth study of election. You could spend nights on it. I could take you down so many different routes. You could argue so many different ways. But you know, I get fed up arguing. I got fed up arguing. And I used to look at scriptures and I used to tear my hair out and say, how am I going to get rid of this? It seems to go against what I believe. You know what I started to do? I started to accept the word of God. Just take the word of God. Just accept. Someone said to Spurgeon one time, what do you do if one verse seems to say this and another says that and they're at odds with each other? He says, I'll believe them both. For I'd rather be at odds with myself than odds with the scripture. It's not that scripture contradicts. It's that my 8 ounces just can't understand God's ways. They're past finding out. Look at Romans 9, verse 22. You see, part of the teaching on the subject of election from those who would claim to be Calvinistic is that God has chosen some for heaven and chosen some for hell. I remember a man preaching one time. I didn't listen to the message. And he says, double or nothing. You can't have chosen for salvation unless someone's chosen for hell. If you think of the implication of that tonight, if you have someone tonight in your family and they're not saved, if God has chosen them for hell, there's no way they'll ever be saved. No way. That's the implication of that this evening. It's a hard doctrine. It's a cruel doctrine. I know a minister refused to pray for a handicapped child because he said, I don't know whether he's one of the elect or not. There's a hardness in it. There's a cruelness in it. Not everybody, but there's a harshness. There's even a feeling of superiority. And very often, those who don't hold that view will be looked down upon. And sometimes just, you're just illiterate and you don't understand. But our 8 ounces can understand all of this. Look at Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endued with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And here, Paul talks about vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that's people that are not saved. I think the original context was Israel. People who are not saved, well, they're going to be face a lost eternity. Then look at the next verse. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. There's no afore when it comes to the vessels that are fitted to destruction. There's no verse in Scripture that talks about God choosing anyone to go to hell. You don't find it. I think it was old Pastor Tom Orr that you'll read about tonight, who's gone home to be with the Lord, said divine salvation, self-condemnation. Remember Judas Iscariot, he went to his own place because of his transgression. Don't try to be logical with a subject like election. Stay biblical. Stay biblical. You see the characteristics of Christ? You see the call? You see the choice? We're back in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to say something about the comfort. We'll soon be finished. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, this tells me that God's outside of time. And of course, this is not new. We read this in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8, talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God is outside of time. He knew all about Calvary before the event took place. Let me say this, he knew all about your salvation. And you know, he knows all about you tonight. Isn't it a blessing to know that? Blessing, he knows all about tomorrow. He knows what 2013 holds. He knows what 2014 holds. If we're spared, if we be not come. Think of the clock as we continue our subject this evening. One of the things we struggle with in all of this is, how can God have chosen me before I was born, and yet I made a decision on the 12th of October, 1986. And we struggle with that. How can I be chosen, but yet I remember the Lord speaking to me, and I remember accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. You see, God is outside of time. He's the great I Am. You remember what Jesus Christ said before Abraham was, I Am. Grammatically, that doesn't make one bit of sense. Before Abraham was, I Am. We couldn't even understand that this evening. As far as God is concerned, it's not past and present and future, it's one event. Someone has put it like this, you may agree with this, you may not. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross of Calvary. Galatians 2 verse 20. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved on the 12th of October 1986, talking about myself, Titus 3, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 30 said this, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." As far as God's concerned, the moment you're justified, you're glorified. We often say, you're as good as in heaven already. And that's exactly in God's eyes what we are. You know, we're not glorified yet, but this is all written in the past tense. Whom he called, whom he justified, them he also glorified. You're as sure of heaven as if you're already there, in other words. God's outside of time. You and I just see time now, and we have past and present and future. God's outside of time. And we can't understand how we can be chosen, how we can make a decision. How do we tie this all up? Because we're thinking of the past and the present and the future. God just sees it all as one event. And of course, the key thing is tonight that you're saved by the grace of God. You see the clock. You see the fact that we're chosen. Paul's talking this. He talks about a blessing. But you know, some people have taken an action and nearly made it a curse. But you know, thank God he took the initiative. Because remember what Paul said, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're all together become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Thank God for his sovereign election. Thank God for his choosing of sinners. He chose you. Think of the characteristics of God, think of the call, the choice, the comfort, the clock, the fact we're chosen. But you know, this is a bit that very often people miss out, and it's the cause. You come to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Most people will get to the bit where it says before the foundation of the world. And that's where all the crack is. That's where all the debate's about. But there's not too many who want to read on. Listen to what it says. That we, those of us who are saved, should be holy and without blame before him in love. People are keen to talk about the complexities of election. But here's the responsibilities on believers. We're saved tonight. We're set apart tonight that we might live holy and blameless lives in the sight of a holy God. Before him means in his sight. The word love could well tie into verse 5 and love having predestinated us. That's what many of the authorities believe. But we should be holy and without blame before him in his sight. That's how we're supposed to live this evening. This is great to look back and say we're one of the elect, that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But you know, am I living a holy and a blameless life this evening? Sometimes politicians get elected, and in their election leaflets they'll promise you the earth. When they get elected, they can forget why they've been elected. Christians are no better. We rejoice tonight that we have the security that we'll never lose our salvation. And we rejoice in that. But you know, we have to remember that we're supposed to live a blameless and a holy life. Philippians 2 and 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, with whom he shines his lights in the world. Tonight we've been dealing with what we call family truths. Jerry Vines describes it like this, speaking of election. I'm just trying to tie things up. He said, you know, if you could think about someone out wandering aimlessly and someone comes and brings them to a door and say, you know, you'll find purpose and meaning in life through this door. And on the door it says, whosoever will, let him come. And the man looks at it and says, well, that includes me. And as soon as he walks through the door and looks back, written across the back of the door are the words chosen in Christ before the foundation in the world, of the world. And you know, this is how we can try and understand election. Moody said this, just go out there and preach the gospel to everyone. Convert somebody who's not chosen and God will forgive you, I'm sure. He said rather wittingly. You see adoration and you see election this evening. I want to summarize it or give a little picture like this. I sometimes talk about the two railway lines. And you know, you've got one railway line and another line and they run side by side. And one's the sovereignty of God and one's the responsibility of man. And where they meet, we haven't an idea. But if you were standing in a long railway line, if you look in the future, you'll see they meet somewhere. They meet at infinity. They meet somewhere we can't understand. But you know, if you emphasize one and forget about the other, you'll derail. And that's what has happened to many of God's people. They emphasize the sovereignty of God and they derail and they no longer preach the gospel. Or they emphasize the responsibility of man and all of a sudden man can lose his salvation. Because man got his salvation. And salvation's off the Lord. And you need to have the balance or you will derail. Someone described it as two riverbanks. One riverbank is the sovereignty of God. The other riverbank is the responsibility of man. And through this flows the river of grace. And we so often stand on the banks and we shout over at other people who disagree with us. But if you don't have both banks, it won't flow. And the grace of God won't flow unless we have both banks. And we need to have that balance. Spurgeon was asked one time, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he replied in his the way only he could. He says, I don't have to try and reconcile best friends. Because there's no conflict in Scripture. The only conflict's in my 8 ounces. But there's no conflict with God. God says they're chosen. God says man has a responsibility. As far as we're concerned, we can preach the gospel to the whosoever will. And when people respond by faith, they're saved by the grace of God and we rejoice in that. And yes, they may become the elect. But you know, there's parts of this that we can't comprehend and we can't understand, but we thank God for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening again for thy precious word. And Lord, we thank you for the truths that we find. And Lord, we would readily confess on most nights, Lord, that we handle things that are difficult at times and we fear sometimes that we perhaps, Lord, haven't grasped it totally. And Lord, tonight we can say that quite honestly. Because, Lord, there are so many passages and so many scriptures and so many things, Lord, that we could have covered tonight. But we trust, Lord, that we have been led and guided by the Spirit of God. And Lord, as thy children, Lord, that we will have that balance that is not Calvinistic, that is not Arminian, but Lord, we trust it's biblical. And it's what the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign. And Lord, we thank you for that and we bow to that. And Lord, we accept your sovereignty tonight without question. And yet, Lord, we see the responsibility placed upon man. Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus says you will not come, not that you could not come. And so, Lord, we ask again as an assembly and as God's people, Lord, that our theology will never rob us of our zeal for lost souls. If it is, Lord, there's something wrong with our theology. And so, Lord, bless thy word to our hearts this evening. And Lord, we thank you again for the assurance we find in these passages. And Lord, may it be a real blessing to each and every one gathered with us tonight. For it's in and through our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your patience.